Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, indeed, it is only by grace that we are heirs of heaven and all the promises of heaven and sonship in your family, this great inheritance that we have through Christ, every spiritual blessing that we could ever need and ever want, more than we can imagine, the armor of God that you give to us to put on even daily, all these things are a great strength and a hope to us. And this is so important because we need it so desperately. Our consciences are guilty and need rest. We need freedom from the shame that comes upon us. We need freedom from Satan who would vex our spirits. We need, O Lord, comfort in light of the death and sickness that is all around us. Lord, we ask that you would be with our hearts this morning as we hear your word, and that would help to find our contentment in Jesus Christ, and that that contentment would flow from a faith in him and would be a blessing to us and to others as well, that we might testify to the good news of him who has called us into this glorious light. Lord, we also pray not only for the word that is preached here today, but for the word as it goes out throughout all the world. We pray for your missionaries in various places, church plants, and those who are growing in Christ. Lord, in these places where the word is going out, and sometimes for the first time, and there is often much persecution and difficulty and struggle, we ask that you would strengthen these believers, that you would give them boldness as they give up their lives sometimes, their wealth, their families, in order to know you, the greatest treasure of all. Give us perseverance as well, clearness in our hearts and minds, and we ask that you would do this through the power of your saving word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's remain standing and turn our attention to 1 Samuel chapter 18. The last part of this chapter, 1 Samuel 18, beginning in verse 17. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I, and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholothite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke these words in the ears of David, and David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter, Michal, for a wife. And when Saul saw that and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so his name was highly esteemed. You may be seated. Ever make a plan and not have it work out like you thought it would? Saul finds himself very much in this position. But why? Why is Saul making plans? And we'll think about the kind of plans that he made, make sure we understand what's going on here. Saul's making plans to destroy David, making plans to kill David because he's afraid. He's afraid of David. He doesn't like that people like him, like David, more than they like Saul. He's jealous. He's upset. He sees his daughter loving his son, or loving his servant. He sees Jonathan loving his servant. And as David himself says, he's nothing important. Indeed, his own father didn't bring him before Samuel when Samuel came to Jesse's family to pick the next king, to anoint one of his sons. Yes, David has done well. He's done some amazing things. Yes, David serves in Saul's house, but that doesn't make him royalty. There are lots of people who serve high people, but that doesn't make them noble or high themselves. David recognizes that he's a poor shepherd boy, that he comes from no special place, that he has no amazing family, that he doesn't deserve to be the king's son-in-law. And Saul thinks this too. Saul does not like this. Saul does not like the way in which he's being set aside and the way in which David is gaining power and influence and fame and love. Paul wants what many people want: peace, security, belonging, job protection, honor. He wants to be valued. He wants to be respected and loved. And I think it's fair to say no one wants to be discarded. No one wants to not belong. No one wants to be rejected. But when we try to find those things in the things of this world, we're always going to come up empty. A chasing after the wind. Now, some people, to secure their value, to secure their place, their honor, these kinds of things, they will pursue a very noble path to get it. A noble path. They will have good friends, pick good friends. They'll do hard work at good jobs. They'll take on big tasks and stretch themselves, and they'll work and work and work and do all the right things to secure good things. Some people try this through noble paths. Other people try it through bad paths. They cheat, they elbow their way, they hurt other people to obtain value and security and these kinds of things. But the scriptures say that when we do this, whether through noble or ignoble paths, they lead to the same place, this chasing after the wind. Ecclesiastes talks about this. This is where I'm getting this phrase from: a vanity of vanities. And the author there talks about how life under the sun, in the perspective only on this level and with this world, it looks like this, right? You have somebody who's working hard and doing all the right things, pursuing all the right things, and they're still stressed out. They never have enough money. They're never fully satisfied. When they go and do all the things that one ought to do, it's not like you ever arrive and go, okay, now I'm happy. We all know this. This is a well-known fact. Also, you can work hard all your life and then lose it all in an instant. The stock market crashes, somebody steals from you, you get scammed. There are things that happen which we have almost no or no control over, in which instantly everything that we've done and worked for can be lost. People can hurt us, weather events can happen, all kinds of things. And we end up in the same place as the person who did all the bad stuff. How can that make sense? And then, of course, the worst of all, there are bad people who do all kinds of bad things, and then they have all this stuff. They seem to have friends and power, they have wealth, they have security. It seems like nothing can touch them. The law can't touch them, circumstances can't touch them. They just gain more and more and more despite doing all the wrong stuff. It can feel sometimes in this world that it doesn't make sense. It's vain, it's wacky, it's disordered, it's frustrating. And that is life under the sun, according to the scriptures and according to our own experiences. Sure, there's a measure in which, you know, good people who do good things tend to get stuff, and bad people who do bad things tend to get bad stuff, but it's only kind of surface level. And there's all kinds of really serious exceptions to that, and no real locked-in certainty. That's what Ecclesiastes reminds us of. And so what happens then is that people who pursue the things in this world through worldly ends all end up in the same place. Lots of anxiety, lots of stress and frustration and desperation, never able to obtain the things which we all are seeking. There's this restlessness in us all as we grasp, as we grasp, as we grasp, whether through good things or bad things. So what's the problem? What do we do? How do we not end up in a place like Saul, making all these plans, getting kind of jealous crazy over what's going on with David? The problem is that our search for peace is really misdirected. And that contentment, as one Puritan writer, Jeremiah Burroughs, says, doesn't come from adding things, getting more stuff, but really it comes from taking those things away and finding that our satisfaction is not in those things, but only in Christ. It's when we give up on all the things of this world and put our faith entirely in Him that our hearts start to relax a little bit. Stop worrying so much for all kinds of really important reasons, which we explored some last time and we'll think about more this time, because in a lot of ways, this story is more of an extension of what happened last time, isn't it? It's more of Saul getting upset. It's more of him striving and wrangling and trying to make things happen so that he can establish his reign. And he's using all the power, which is a lot, at his disposal. But does it do him any good? Not when you're fighting against God, which is what we do when we reject his Messiah, when we reject his plans and we say, I'm going to do it my own way and get my own things at my own time. When we reject God who provides everything and provides it freely through his chosen, anointed servant, we are on our own, in our own vanity, locked into this life under the sun and ultimate leading to hell itself. Judgment and pain and sorrow way beyond what we experience in this life. Only through God and only through his anointed king can we find things that last. And David foreshadows this. Let me remind you that Messiah and Christ, a Hebrew word and a Greek word, both mean the same thing, anointed one. And so in that sense, David is the Messiah. David is the Christ here in this passage. He is the anointed one of God to do and to fulfill the purposes of God. Now, we usually don't call David Christ. We don't call him Messiah because we know he's prefiguring the Messiah, the Christ. That David is an anointed king foreshadowing the one who is going to come. A son of his, actually, as a fulfillment of a promise God will make later to David, that one will sit on the throne of David forever, and that's, of course, Jesus. But we begin to see these lessons about Jesus foreshadowed here in our passage as we see this great king, Saul, struggling and striving against God's king. And we see how it goes. So how does it go? What is this plan that Saul makes? What does he try to do? Well, remember that back with defeating Goliath, the one who defeated Goliath was promised to be the son-in-law of the king. So Saul is fulfilling that promise with this elder daughter, Merab. I will give to you her for a wife. He calls David, just be valiant for me, fight the Lord's battles, which all sounds really good, right? Saul's fulfilling the promise. Saul's giving his daughter to David. It's one reason David seems to have fought, and now he's going to fight the Lord's battles, which is what David exactly has wanted to do. All seems good. But then the Holy Spirit tells us what Saul was thinking. Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. In other words, Saul is putting David as the commander of these armies and stuff, not because he's so happy with David, but he's trying to get him out to the front lines, which, by the way, we'll see David himself later do with someone, don't we? With Uriah. Saul's doing that to David here now. He's putting him in his forces, getting him out into the Philistines with the promise of this daughter, right? So that, you know, there's cover. Oh, he died. Too bad. Didn't work out. But at least I tried, right? Like this kind of thing. So he does this. David responds, "Who am I? Who are my relatives, my father's clan, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But then Saul does this really embarrassing thing. At the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, he gives her to someone else. There's really no explanation for this, but you can imagine being in that place. Right? This would, of course, been public knowledge. People would have known this was going to happen. And can you imagine being the son-in-law, waiting to be this important person in the house of the king, and then suddenly, instantly, here for no reason, losing that? We hear in the news sometimes about people that are going to be promoted to a certain position in government or something, right? There's some plan that someone's going to be this and that ambassador or be the director of some office or something like that. Everyone gets all excited or upset or whatever. And then if it's taken away, right, it's kind of embarrassing. Can you imagine being promised to be the son-in-law to the king? And then, nope, never mind. Well, this didn't exactly solve Saul's problem. Because Saul's daughter Michal, or Michal, loved David. Uh-oh. Right? Now, not only Jonathan do we have Saul's son loving David, but now his daughter is loving David. His children are all happy with his enemy. Saul hears of the thing, though. And it pleases him, not because he's so happy that his daughter is in love with this loyal servant of his, which is how he should have felt, right? Finally, right? She's got her eyes on someone. I'm kidding. He should be happy, right? Because this would be a union that would promote his household. It would bless his daughter. His daughter would be the wife of this one whom God's hand is obviously on, this one that people respect, this one that's following the Lord, a perfect husband, right? He should be overjoyed. And it says the thing pleased him, but we see why it pleased him. He's got a plan. He says, "Let me give her to him that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Now, in a minute, we're going to figure out how this is all going to work. And I'll tell you that now, as the scriptures tell us. His plan is to say, hey, David, this is going to be great. You're going to be my son-in-law. No problem. The only thing I ask is 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Now, imagine that you were commanded to go get one foreskin of a Philistine warrior. How would you do? Now imagine trying to get 100. David gets 200 and delivers it early. Saul's plan ultimately totally fails. It's a grotesque thing, of course, right? This thing that he's asked, it's a grotesque thing. It's delivered in full, the scriptures say. There was probably some sort of very gross counting of this that happened in the presence of Saul as David brings the promised thing to Saul. An awful, a terrible thing that Saul asks for here. But David delivers because the Philistines are fighting against the Lord. And David knows that the Lord will be victorious in this. He is the Lord's servant, and he is doing what he is called to do. Well, before we've covered that. Let's look at the middle part, though. So this is Saul's plan. Notice the connivings and things that go on to make this work. Saul thinks he's got it all in the bag, so to speak. So he says that the hand of the Philistines may be bitten. He's trying to get David killed without looking like he killed him. Right? Therefore, Saul says to David's son, you shall be my son-in-law, etc., etc. But he goes through his servants, right? Saul commands his servants to deliver a message. The message is this in verse 22, speak to David in private and say this. He gives him something to say. He gives him a speech. Behold, the king has delight in you and all his servants love in you. Become the king's son-in-law. There might be reasons why David would not listen to Saul, but he creates basically false witnesses around to whisper in David's ear to get him in private and to say, hey, this is really great. This is what Saul really wants. Come on, let's make this happen. Saul's using all kinds of means at his disposal, including his own servants, to make this thing happen. Saul commands his servants, speak in private. They do that. David responds, do you think it's some little thing to become the king's son-in-law? The servants tell this to Saul. Thus and so did David speak. Then verse 25, Saul tells them to go back, tell this thing about the bride price. Say, hey, we understand that there's some, you feel weird about this, but with the discrepancy in nobility and these kind of things. But here's a bride price. And the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. It was something he wanted, and it was something that he could achieve through defeating even the Lord's enemies. And he does, and he's immensely successful, again, as we saw, delivering early and double what the king asked for. With all that, maybe you can understand now why the Bible says in verse 28, but when Saul saw and knew that David was with that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. Now, of course, Saul didn't have to be more afraid of David. He could have been more in love with David. Could have been more thankful for David. He could have looked to what God was doing through this man and said, all praise be to God. He could have humbled himself as a result of his mistakes, the results of his sin, the jealousy in his heart, and say, I'm going crazy here. What am I doing? Everything that I do to destroy this person who's doing only good for me is going bad. There's wake-up calls all over the place here that Saul could have seen and was blind to. His anger, his jealousy, as it does in our hearts, was consuming him. He couldn't see it. The bitterness was growing deeper and deeper and deeper. And now David was his enemy continually. This is what happens when we reject the Lord's anointed one. This is what happens when we hear of God working through Jesus Christ and we say, I just want something else. I want my own way. I want my own sins. I want my own pleasures. I want it on my own time. I don't want to suffer. I don't want trials. I don't want to fight battles. Whatever it is that we want that's different from what God wants, whatever it is that's rejecting Jesus, it gets us into this place where we start becoming anxious and jealous and bitter and grasping and clinging and all of these really bad things, which ultimately will lead to our deaths. It doesn't lead to stability and safety and peace because God is providing that here. It's to reject Jesus, like Saul rejects David here, is to reject the very thing, the very one who can give us all the things that we need. The rejection puts us in this place automatically of being against God and being separated from Him and all His blessings. It's so, so foolish, this. Foolish. And in some ways, Saul, as the Holy Spirit records these events for here, he's using this to warn you. To warn you of your anger and your jealousy and your pride and your bitterness and all these things that grab our hearts. And the solution is to look to God's solution. To look to God's Messiah, to look to the King. He's not leaving Saul without hope and help. He's providing that all over the place and in pretty obvious ways. And God does that the same way through Jesus. Jesus is God's anointed King for His kingdom and His people, one that includes not only the Jews now, but Jews and Gentiles, as we read earlier, throughout all the world. People from every tribe and tongue and nation. Jesus was chosen by God to reign. Isaiah 42:1 says, prophesies of Jesus, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Does that sound like someone you want to reject? Does that sound like someone you want to fight against? The one on whom God has placed his spirit and who will bring justice to the nations. Matthew 3:17, Jesus is baptized by John, and then we read that a voice from heaven came and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." John says of Jesus that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. When God takes on human flesh and comes into the world, you do not reject him. You embrace him and you follow him, especially when he says, "Come, follow me. I will give you rest." Like David, Jesus was chosen by God, not by man, to reign. And like David, Jesus was blessed with God's presence and success. In Luke 4:14, we read this, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country." In Acts 10:38, we read that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. This man, who was also fully God, but this man, this fully man, this representative for us, this king for us, this Messiah for us, cast demons out, caused people to rise from the dead, instantly healed people who were paralyzed for decades. This one, who could feed thousands of people with a few loaves of bread and a few fish. This one who could turn water into wine. Not as a sleight of hand, but actually changing the composition of water so that it became wine. This same one who could speak to the weather and say, "Be still," and a storm would instantly be calmed simply by him saying it. Yeah, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. Yes, he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Why? For God was with him. Like David, Jesus was blessed with God's presence, God's success, God's anointing. And like David, Jesus ultimately secured final victory with his people, or for his people. And he did that not by a sword, as David did, but through a cross and through an empty tomb in which he rose from the dead victorious. Proverbs 21:31 summarizes much of the Old Testament, including this chapter. Proverbs 21:31 says, "The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord." People like to put their trust in plans, in servants, in money, in other armies, in their own army, in all kinds of powers. But it's the Lord who reigns over all. And so when the Lord comes in human flesh to take on the sins of the world, to overcome the evil one, it's good news. 1 Corinthians 15:54, speaking of the victory of Jesus, says, of the resurrection, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?'" Jesus takes the sting out of death. And you know this when you've seen loved ones die in the Lord. It is so sorrowful. It hurts our hearts. It breaks our hearts. It makes us cry. But when we see their faith and their testimony and the joy and comfort that is in their hearts, and it resonates with ours, and we say, there's something you can see and tell that something different is going on here. And we do, not out of obligation, but supernaturally, what the scriptures say Christians do, and that's that we mourn, but not as those who don't have hope. We mourn with a kind of joy. Not crazy or irrational joy, but real joy grounded in real truths, because we will see our loved ones again. Those who die in Christ don't ultimately die. Their souls rest in God until the resurrection from the dead. No wonder death has lost its sting. No wonder Satan has lost his power, wielding over us the fear of death that becomes no fear anymore. And we can toss all his accusations and his troublings aside, and we say, "I belong to the Messiah. I belong to the Christ. I belong to Jesus." David was anointed by God while Saul still reigned. Jesus was also anointed by God while other kings and governments seek to continue to establish their own rule apart from him. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, if we're honest, we do this as well in our own small ways, trying either intentionally or sometimes unintentionally, we live our lives apart from him. May God sanctify us and bring us under his power, bring us more under his protection, and help us to know that we are in his hands. Like David, Jesus was often overlooked. People were annoyed with him. He was seemingly weak. He was plagued by death. But no one could stop him from winning the ultimate battle and from winning your heart. Whom else are we going to put our faith in than him? No one else. And that's why rejecting Jesus as the Messiah King, this one promised, this one who came, and this one who will come again to bring perfect justice to all the world, to establish and bring to consummation the kingdom of heaven. That's why rejecting him as the Messiah King is to share Saul's fate. There is a warning for us in this passage. Refusing Jesus brings restlessness. It brings broken relationships. It brings all kinds of ruin. It brings regret. The enemy of this Messiah finds only death, like Goliath, spiritual torment, fear, anxiety. The more Saul pursues these plans, the worse he's feeling, the more trouble he's in. The enemy of the Messiah leads to this vexation and chasing after the wind and pointlessness in life and ultimately ruin. Those who reject God's chief end and the way he achieves the glorification of man find that their pursuits and their lives, the pursuits of their lives are hollow and misdirected, as I said earlier, chasing after the wind. Jesus himself warns in Matthew 12:30, whoever is not with me is against me. There's not some kind of neutral territory here. Jesus is the King. We submit to him and we give our hearts to him and we give our lives to him. And if we don't, we're outside of him. It's a dangerous and sad and troubling place to be. Saul thought by clinging to his own crown and by using all the power that was available to him, he would find peace and protection from this one who was threatening what he thought he needed to protect. But what happened to Saul in his fight against the Messiah? He lost everything. I mean, in progression, in a series of events, we're seeing him lose his peace, his reputation, and ultimately his life. So if fighting King Jesus leads to ruin, what does it look like? What does it look like to live in contentment? How does that happen? Where does it start from? Contentment comes, as I mentioned earlier, not through addition in a way, but through subtraction. By taking away our hopes and our clingings to the things of this world and finding our hope only in Christ. When we put our faith in Jesus, because he offers everything and he has everything in himself, we ultimately lose nothing. When Paul says, I'll give up everything in this world for the sake of knowing and gaining Christ, ultimately he gains everything. Right, when we put our faith in the Lord and his plans and his King, we only lose what the world says we really need. Contentment comes through trusting in God's plan to bring rest, to know that he's in control, and to believe that he loves us. Hebrews 13:5, which I quoted last time, is good remembering. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For, here's the reason, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You see the logic there? Because God will never leave you, because he will never forsake you, you don't have to worry about money. You don't have to be stressed and accumulating constantly. Because God loves you, because he will never leave or forsake you, you can make good plans about money. You can be good stewards with your money. You can serve with your money and not be worried. Matthew 6:25 says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you put on. Is life not more than food? Is the body not more than clothing? Contentment comes also through trusting in Christ's victory that we heard about. Putting our trust that victory secures peace. John 16:33 says this, He has overcome the world. He has overcome the world. John 5:4 says, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We overcome the world. The scriptures say that Christians overcome the world. Why? Because our faith is in him who overcomes the world for us. You don't have to become a great emperor in order to win. You just trust in the king of all the nations who loves you so much that he gave his life for you, that he died for you to remove the things that were separating you from God. And finally, we trust in his preservation. And we trust in Jesus' preservation. This frees us from fear. John 10:28, no one can snatch them out of my hand. 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know that victory in Christ might mean dying like he died. It might mean having to give up our lives or give up our money or give up our station. It might mean, like David experienced, being on the run and hiding in the wilderness in order to stay true to the work that God is doing. But what is it? What is it to give of our life for the sake of eternal life? It's no thing to give and to suffer the things of this world. Paul says it's not even worth comparing the sufferings of this present time compared with the eternal weight of glory. You could paraphrase it very loosely and said, don't even bother talking to me about how, quote unquote, difficult things are. They're not difficult when you compare them to the eternal weight of glory that is ours in Christ Jesus. Sure, it's a big thing to suffer and die and face all kinds of troubles in this life compared with things under the sun. But when compared with the things from the Son of God that he is giving to us eternally, there's a perspective shift that happens there. Unlike Saul, Jonathan, as we've talked about earlier, recognized God's anointing on David, and he surrendered his life, his wealth, his position, all of these things to David. Did Jonathan lose anything by submitting to God's anointed one? Was Jonathan vexed, troubled, frustrated all the time about what God was doing and his position? No. No. He found peace and honor and friendship. Our contentment begins with the same. It doesn't begin with striving. It begins with receiving, with resting in the things God is freely giving to you. Contentment in the Lord is found in the Lord and through the Lord and from the Lord. So I'll finish by saying we all rightly long for peace. We long for value. We long for things that keep us settled in this world. Our problem is that, like Saul, we often are looking for that peace in the wrong place. Through people, through addictions, through money, through all kinds of things. We strive, we compare, we connive, we control. We don't need to do any of that. We need to give up on that and turn to Jesus. Because Jesus, as the scriptures tell us, is the anointed king, chosen, victorious, and totally worthy of your trust. Trust in him, and you will find contentment in this life and most definitely in the life to come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to put our faith not in ourselves, not in the wisdom of this world, not in the powers of this world, but in the King and then in the kingdom that is not of this world, in Jesus, in your anointed Son, who came into this world and put to shame the quote-unquote wisdom of this world by securing victory for us through a cross, by securing rest for us through death and suffering and pain, Lord, we ask that you would teach us that there is no striving, there is no working that we can do to find peace in you. Help us to see that it is only through the work of faith, through the work of trust, through the work of receiving, through the work of resting in the work of the King that we can find peace for our souls. Our Heavenly Father, we struggle so much and find ourselves often striving after the wind, fearful, anxious, not knowing what to do. You do not promise to us that we will have all the things that the world promises in this life, but you do promise to us that we will have everything we need now and eternally. You also tell us that Jesus has already won, established his reign, and is now ruling glorious over his kingdom. We ask, O Lord, that you would calm our hearts, that you would help us to put our faith in you and his work for us on our behalf. And as we put our faith in you, Lord, we ask that you would fill our hearts with so much gratitude, so much thankfulness, so much contentment, that it would spill out in 100, even 1,000 ways in our lives. Some that are visible and evident only to us and to you, and others that are obvious to those that are around us, who can see and sense our peace and will ask us about the hope that is in us, that we might share with them and that they might find rest and contentment as well. Lord, help us to put aside our anger and our jealousy and our bitterness, our clamoring and our striving, that we might have Jesus and only Jesus now and forever, and through him all things. We pray this in his name. Amen.